In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. Heber usually does this thing, so we're missing Heber today. That's why I'm not on the ball. But she usually gets that to be full screen. Alright, so we'll start reading, and then like we did with the story of Nicodemus, like we did in chapter 3. When we look at chapter 3 of the Gospel of St. John and the Lord Jesus Christ is having a conversation with Nicodemus, we look at the theology of that. So all the mystery about baptism and salvation that was revealed. And we generally forget to remember that this conversation was had in private at night with a man, an old man, a teacher of the Jews who came in secrecy. And Jesus shared these secrets with him. So the same thing is said about chapter 4. Chapter 4, we remember in Lent, and we remember in the 50 days as well in the church, the Samaritan woman has a very, very special place in the life of life of repentance of the church. But we want to look at it today as a conversation. So she met with Jesus and he had a conversation with her. And what that means for us. One of the fathers was saying, when we look at the Samaritan woman, we should see ourselves in her. And we should feel that God knows us in her, and we should give thanks how God knows us in her. So we should see ourselves in her, thank God that he knows us in her. So we'll have a look from verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Samaria and the Samaritans, we need to know a little bit about them, or remind ourselves a little bit about who these people were. So when the kingdom of Israel was united under David, it was one kingdom. After Solomon, there was a division between the kingdom. So you had the kingdom of Judah, and that was the lineage of David, and you had the kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes. The kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel both ended up continuously rebelling against God, and the consequence of that was exile. So the Assyrians came and they took the kingdom of Israel into captivity, never to return. The kingdom of Israel was exterminated. Exterminated. They were never to return again. The kingdom of Judah, that had more righteous kings than not, the kingdom of Judah from which Christ came, went into exile, into Babylonian exile, but returned. They returned. And Christ came from them. The people who were living, the original inhabitants of the kingdom of Israel, had this mountain, the mountain of Samaria, named after the place, and they worshipped God there. But they were carried into exile. So what the practice was, of the Assyrians is that the people that they had removed from the land, they would repopulate that land with people of their own from the different colonies. So in the kingdom of Assyria, they would gather people from this country and this country and this country, take them and say, hey, there's a new land that's available. We've just dispossessed its inhabitants. Go and live in that land. So it's a repopulation of the land. And by doing that, they would exterminate any hope in the future that the kingdom of Israel would revive itself once again. Okay, it's like, you know, imagine Australia. This happened to Australians, and they came and they took all Australians away from Australia into a foreign land. So now this country is desolate, and the country that dispossessed us and took us into exile would gather from other peoples, and they would bring them to live in Australia so that they would bring their culture, their religious beliefs, their traditions, so that Australians would cease to exist. Because the ones living in exile would eventually perish, and the ones who are now inhabiting the land of Australia are not Australians at all. Their traditions and their beliefs are different. Long story short, the Samaritans that we're meeting, one of their women now, they're Gentiles. They're Gentiles. They're not the children of Israel that were from the kingdom of Israel. And that's why the Jews thought it unclean. You shouldn't even be talking to one of them. Shouldn't even really be drinking water from a vessel of theirs. And we'll see later on why Jesus asked that. They are Gentiles and they are unclean. Unclean. But how come they believe in God? There's a very, very nice story. When you read in the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles, what happened was when these foreigners took the children of God, who were the children of God, but they were disobedient, they took them out and they brought these new people to repopulate the land of Israel. They just lived the way that they used to live, like a sinful way of life. So God allowed lions to come out and to devour many of them. So they got scared and they felt like the wrath of the God of this land had fallen upon them. So they told the king, this is not a good land. There's lions everywhere and they're devouring us. So the king advised, or one of the advisors advised the king and said, okay, that's okay. Get a priest that used to live there, who had some sort of knowledge of the God of that land, or at least one of the gods, like the true God that they used to worship alongside the other gods, get them to go and teach these people the right way. So the priest went from the children of Israel to the land of Israel that was now populated by Gentiles, and he preached to them and he taught them, this is what you do to please the God that used to look after the people that were here. Really, he did what the apostles did. He did what they did. They went to Gentiles. So this priest came as an apostle to these people, these unbelievers. Then they did something really nice. I know it's a bit of background, but bear with me, okay? They did something really nice. God praised them for worshipping him and worshipping idols. When you read in the Bible, he praised these people, these unbelievers, for listening to this priest and worshipping him alongside the idols. He said, they are better than my people who had the knowledge of me, rejected me completely, and worshipped only idols. They didn't know any better. But my people saw wonderful miracles and they didn't believe in me. These people didn't believe in God wholeheartedly. And one of the commentators said that they made a half-hearted change to God. Half-hearted. They listened to the priest and they said, okay, we better do this so the God of this land stops the lions from eating us. But at the same time, we're still going to worship our gods the way we used to worship our gods. So they're Gentiles who made a half-hearted return back to God. Eventually, they stopped worshiping the idols. So by the time Jesus came, they only worshiped the true God. But even then, imperfectly, because they only believed in the first 5 books of Moses. Okay, so they're Gentiles that made a half-hearted return back to God. Eventually, they believed in the true God, but they weren't worshipping him as befits him. This is the woman. This woman is a Gentile woman who represents people who make a half-hearted return to God eventually they leave the idols, but they still don't worship God as befits God. Let's see if we can see ourselves in this woman. And what's the promise that God made to this woman, that he makes to us? Made a very, very special promise to her. Firstly, Jesus left the Pharisees not because he was scared of them. He didn't go to Judea because they found out he was Mr. Popular, and they were envious, and their anger was kindled against him, and they wanted to kill him. We see that very early on in the gospel. So Jesus did the peaceable thing, not because he was scared, but to teach us that it is perfectly acceptable in times of persecution to flee. It is perfectly acceptable in a place where I am a target to find another place. He taught his disciples and he said, if they persecute you in one place, go to another. But if the time comes and you're in a position to witness, okay, don't be scared. Okay, but he gave us the liberty by example of fleeing from danger. And at the same time, he didn't want to make them more angry. It's like sometimes when somebody is upset with me, just being around that person at that time is not good. It's best to remove myself from that situation for a little while, let the person calm down. And that's what Jesus did on multiple occasions. He sees them getting angry, he leaves, lets them calm down, and he comes back so that he can actually talk to them. Because what's the point of talking to someone who's angry? So he leaves Judea and he goes again to Galilee. And in verse 4, he needed to go through Samaria. What the Bible is saying, what St. John is saying, this was written like decades after the incident. Jesus was trying to be really sensitive to the Jews, and he wouldn't leave the Jews and go to the Samaritans. That's a no-no. You don't go to the Gentiles. Even Jesus said, I didn't come for the Gentiles. I came first for the lost sheep of Israel, and then we'll gather in the Gentiles. So what Jesus, he makes it look like he's going there incidentally. He's going there like because they rejected me and I'm just passing through. I'm just passing through. Okay, remember that. Jesus was just passing through. Not like Nicodemus. Jesus was stationary. Nicodemus came to him in secrecy. He's just passing through, and yet they're going to believe in him. Then we meet this plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. This well, Jacob's well was there. Jacob's well, two things. Number one, Jacob's well represents the scriptures, the Holy Bible, the Old Testament, and the New Testament. Jacob's well represents the well of pleasures. So St. Augustine would say, you know, each of us has our vessel and we throw it deep because we have our deep desires that we want to satisfy. We throw it into the deep well of lust and desire and we try to satisfy ourselves. We take out some lust and desire, we drink it, we get thirsty again, and we do it again. Okay, so there's the two ideas of the well. One is a very positive way of looking at the well, and one is a bit of a negative way of looking at the well. So the two symbols, just keep in mind, the pleasures and the word of God. So Jesus makes this request. He says, give me a drink. One of the comments was, didn't Jesus know that she was a Samaritan? Of course he knew. He was in Samaria. So why would you ask something wrong of someone? Why would you ask something that you knew you shouldn't ask? And she's actually a very, very, very good woman. She's a respectful woman of the law. So she replies to Jesus after that. And she says in verse 8, his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. In verse 9, then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She is saying to him, why do you want to break the law? They believe in the books of Moses, and they believe that Jews regard Samaritans as Gentiles. Why do you want to break the law for, Jesus? She's saying that to him. She doesn't know him. But she's very, very meticulous. She doesn't break the law. She says, I can't. I'll make you sin. Okay, so this woman is mindful of some things that she thought pleased God. So the literal observance of the law, she thought pleased God. Just like us. We know some things that please God. Some things that we think please God, but don't necessarily please God in the way that he wants to be pleased. And then in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered her and said, you lack a proper understanding of who I am. That reminds us of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man that is in heaven. The one that you're speaking to is the living God. He corrects the woman's understanding and he says to her, you don't know who I am yet. And then he says to her, this living water, I would give you the living water. Two opinions of the living water. One, the Holy Spirit and all the grace of the Holy Spirit is the living water. The water that quenches the fires of hell. The water that works in us repentance. The living water that works in us repentance. The living water that doesn't just fill us with the grace of the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and make us a garden, but overflows onto others. So God fills us to the brim and he overflows his work in our life, so that flows onto others as well, and they enjoy the grace of the Spirit that's working in us. That's one of the main opinions. The other one is the living water is what Isaiah said. Go to the wells of salvation and drink the living water, the word of God. So those two opinions, the grace of the Holy Spirit and the living water being the streams of the scriptures, the holy word of God. So Jesus is saying to her, if you knew who I was, you would drink from the scriptures. Remember, they only had access to the five books of Moses. That's it. Okay, but I would give you this grace. And she's still thinking in a material way. And she says, how do you get that water? Are you greater than Jacob? This well was on the border, like near the border of the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. Was this woman a Gentile or a true Israelite in ancestry? Gentile. Why is she craving to be affiliated to Jacob? Can we see ourselves in this woman? So sometimes I'm very, very close to the border. I'm very, very, very close to seeing repentance. I'm very, very close to people who are repentant. I'm very, very close in terms of proximity. I'm in the church. But I am like those who have made a half-hearted change, who don't really yet understand God, and who can say that they do fully, who still crave to be satisfied, but I'm not satisfied yet. Let's try to see ourselves in her. She goes all this way. We don't know where she lives. We don't know where she lives. We assume she lives somewhere in the area. She's there at the sixth hour, so she's there at midday. Jesus knew she'd be there. Some people think she chose this well because she was ashamed. Because you know that this woman had many husbands, and you know, multiple husbands in the end means that the relationship that she's in now is not a right relationship. It's an illicit relationship. But we believe that, like when St. Augustine talks about this woman, we believe that this woman was just hungry to be known, hungry to be loved. She's not like, you know, the other women that may feature, the sinner women who do it, you know, as a trade, who commit sin as a trade. She's not like that. She's actually looking for security. She's looking to be known. She's looking to be known. She's looking to feel special. So she's tried five guys. They may have made her, no doubt, feel special at the start. They may have given her the impression that they know her at the start, but then they leave her. Or she leaves them, we don't know. And she looks elsewhere. So she's craving to be known. She's craving to feel a sense of importance. She's craving for security. She's craving to be loved. She's looking for love. And maybe because Saint Augustine was a lot like that in his life, he saw in her that kind of woman. So he really saw himself in her. Why is she at Jacob's well? It's likely, maybe out of shame, like we said, because she doesn't want to be around the other women who wouldn't draw water at midday, who would draw water early in the day. It's too hot at 12 o'clock in the afternoon. But why go to Jacob's well? Is it the only well in Samaria? Unlikely, but it's a special well because Jacob drew from it and his livestock. She made a lot of effort to go to that well. It's like she was looking for some consolation. She loved God. She loved God. She was aware of his laws. Later on, she'll say, she's looking for the Messiah. She's probably traveling for hours. I'm sure, couldn't she just wait until the other wells were finished and just go to the other wells? She goes to Jacob's well. She's looking for a blessing. She's looking to meet with God. And she's gone to the right place. She's gone to the right place. You know how he said the well could stand for the scriptures? Some of the fathers say the well stands for the word of God. This woman does come to the word of God, but she comes BC. She comes before Christ. She doesn't see God in the Old Testament. She doesn't see Christ in the Old Testament. She sees the five books of Moses. She wants to know God more, but she doesn't know how. But she's coming to the right place. From verse 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And again, remember, two waters. One water, the grace of the Spirit. The other living water, the word of God. Those who receive the grace of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit more and more, they won't thirst again for the water of the world. They won't thirst again for the pleasures of the world. Whoever drinks the scriptures like water won't thirst again for the things in the world. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water," in verse 15, "that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." She's so excited to receive the word of God, but Jesus doesn't give her the word of God just like that. She's so excited to receive the grace of the Spirit, Jesus doesn't just give it to her. He does something that's a little bit, disruptive to a flow of conversation with a stranger. A little bit disruptive. He gently rebukes her. He gently rebukes her. And he says to her, "If you want the water, how about you go and call your husband to share with you?" Does Jesus know that the guy that she's living with is not her husband? Yes? Why would you press on a soft spot? And we know she feels guilty because she hides it from Jesus. She says, "I don't have a husband, but can I have the water? I don't have a husband. Don't worry about it." She's right. And that's why Jesus took the opportunity to say, "You know what? You've actually said the truth. You've well said, I don't have a husband. But can we talk about it a little bit more? Can we talk about it a little bit more? I know you. I know that you had five. And the one that's with you now is not your husband. But I know you. It's okay." Jesus did the same thing with Nicodemus. Nicodemus came in secret at great risk to himself. He's put his neck on the line. Any one of those disciples could go and tell, anyone, Nicodemus came to speak with Jesus. You guys better believe because he's about to believe. Nicodemus risked a lot in order to speak with Jesus. And then he comes to Jesus and Jesus says to him, "You're proud. You're proud. He shares with him some beautiful things. He encourages him. But he says, are you the teacher of Israel? You don't know these things? Okay, he's not pressing on a soft spot to hurt. Okay, but it's like a doctor. He's pressing on a soft spot to see if there's pain, to heal. To heal. Just like Nicodemus couldn't know God with that pride, feeling that sense of self-importance as a teacher of Israel, the Samaritan woman can't know God if she's going to hide her sin. The sun was shining, it was 12 o'clock in the afternoon, but the Samaritan woman met Jesus in secrecy. She was hiding sin in her heart. But Jesus is so kind. He's so kind. Like he did for Nicodemus, he confesses for her. There's a particular confession, Father, that comes to mind, and some, you know, some people tell me when they go to speak with this confession, Father, maybe it's his gift, but he just calls the sins that they're thinking of in their head and they're too embarrassed to say and wouldn't even think that a Buddha would say it. Wouldn't even know. How did he know that? He just calls it. This. Let me pray the absolution. What have I done? Nothing. You confessed for me. This is the habit of Jesus. He confesses for people. He doesn't even wait for a sorry. Which sinner did he meet said sorry? No sinner said sorry. Wasn't waiting for that. So he meets the Samaritan woman. Like a physician, he presses. There's pain there. It's all right. I know what it is. I'll heal it. It's okay. And she stays. She doesn't leave. So he must have done it gently. Can't imagine Jesus' facial expressions. Can't imagine his tone of voice. Can't imagine his posture. Can't imagine any of that. How did she not leave? How did he not turn her away with that mild rebuke? And then she starts to respect him more. She says to him in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So now we're calling him Sir, a prophet, because you're telling me stuff. And I can tell by the way that you look that you're a Jew. You're not a Samaritan. And I haven't seen you around here before. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Really? Why are you speaking to this random woman and telling her things that will happen in the future? We take this now that Jesus is telling us after my crucifixion, my resurrection, my ascension, and the descent of the Holy Spirit, people are not going to be confined to a place anymore, like Jerusalem or the mountain of Samaria, Mount Gerizim. They're not going to worship in a place anymore. Like the prophecy says, incense will be offered to me everywhere in the world. And wherever we are, one of the fathers was saying, wherever we are the temple of God. If we are humble-minded, because we don't need to go on a high, people used to go on high mountains because God's up there. So if I get higher, I feel like I'm closer to him. But I think it was St. Augustine, I'm not sure. He was saying, instead of like seeking to go on a high mountain, go into a valley. Be humble. You'll be a temple for God yourself. Pray inside that temple and God will hear you. So Jesus was telling her what's going to happen in the New Testament. But why? She's just a Gentile woman, the descendant of Gentiles, half-hearted, people who returned to God in a half-hearted way, who even weren't his to start with, who later on forsook their idols, but even then didn't know him perfectly. Why are you talking to her like this? Why are you revealing secrets to her? Maybe because she was at the right spot at the right time. But she hid secret sin in her heart. That's okay. Where was she? Where did Jesus meet her? At the well. At the well. At the Word of God. At the Word of God. It doesn't matter if I come to the Bible with hidden secrets in my heart. It doesn't matter. God will reveal them. And we saw God do that with Nicodemus. We saw him do with the Samaritan woman the same. It doesn't matter if I come to God and I think that there's nothing good in me. And I don't even know if I desire to be with God. It's just buried under so much sin. I don't even know myself. No one knows me. That's all right. God dug through with Nicodemus and said, I know what you want. You want to be with me? I'll tell you how. And he dug through to the Samaritan woman. He said, I know what you want. You want to be satisfied. I can satisfy you. One of the nicest things Abuna Du'udlame was saying about the Bible is he says, if you want a sense of significance, go to the Bible. If you want to be satisfied, like you're hungry for love, hungry for people's praise, hungry for praise, hungry for, or if you feel despairing, you're hungry for hope, if you're hungry for success, if you're hungry for meaning, whatever it is that you're hungry for, you'll find it in the Bible. You want to be rich? Go to the Bible. Go to the Bible. Every desire in us is not wrong. You want to feel important? Go to the Bible. There's nothing wrong with that. But Jesus makes her feel important in the right way. He satisfies her the right way. He says, the way I satisfy you is not like the way the world will satisfy you. The riches that I give you are not the riches of the world. The success that I give you is true success. Whatever desire we have, the Samaritan woman is any of us. We come to God, we don't even know what we want. I don't think she knew what she wanted. I don't think any rational woman would say to herself, that was a very unsuccessful attempt at significance and feeling a sense of security. Let me try again. I don't think so. That was the third failure. That was the fifth time a guy let me down. I think it's a good idea if I try again. I don't think so. She had cravings, she had yearnings, she had needs, and they weren't being met. What's she to do? What's she to do? She's helpless. She's just looking for that, and Jesus met her at the well. Then in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So she's referring to a prophecy that Moses said in Deuteronomy, after me, there'll be a prophet like me who will arise, him you shall listen to. So she now thinks that he could be the one. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And that's the last thing that the Lord Jesus said to her. And we know that she believes because of her reaction. Verse 27, and at this point his disciples came. And they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that for which you have not labored, others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The disciples went to buy food. Jesus didn't ask them to buy food. One of the contemplations is that the disciples left to buy food because they had a feeling Jesus was about to pray. I know it sounds strange, okay? They had a feeling, this is another one of those times where he's just going to find a quiet place, there's no one around, and he's going to go off and he's going to pray for a long time. Let's go and have a bite to eat. Let's go and have a bite to eat. We do that all the time. It's time for quiet time. Let's go do something else. Okay? This is a valid contemplation, I promise you, okay? It's a Buddha Du'udlame, I promise it's valid, okay? And not only that, you know why they were upset? You know why they didn't say, how come you're speaking to a woman? Not besides the fact that they wouldn't dare say that, okay? To Jesus. But it's not that they cared that he was speaking to a woman. They were jealous that he was speaking one-on-one to anyone. Because remember, they kept saying, who's the greatest? They were craving one-on-one time with him, just like the woman. She got it because she was in the right place at the right time. But they were too busy going to get food. And that's why Jesus said to them, lift up your eyes. Because they were probably ashamed. Lift up your eyes, why? He's trying to say to them, lift up your eyes and look around you. There are lots of people that are ready for the message of salvation, but you're looking down. Why are you looking down for? You're ashamed. You're embarrassed that you left me for a couple of hours because you knew what I was going to do. You didn't want to sit with me. And now that she got to sit with me for a while, now you wish you had been here. It's okay. It's all right. You let that opportunity slip. Lift up your eyes. It's all right. The world is ready for you. The world is ready for you. All that you've got to do is you've got to look at the fields. You've got to look up. Look up. Look up at me. Spend time with me. And you'll see people in need. One of the fathers said, as long as I'm looking down at the earth, as long as I'm busy with food and drink and worldly concerns, I'll never ever see the salvation of the people around me. I'll never be able to see that. So they were jealous that he got to have one-on-one time with the woman. And then Jesus said to them, don't worry about the food. I never told you I was hungry. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. I just want people to repent. That's all I want. I just want people to repent. I want to meet people one-on-one. I want to meet them at Jacob's well. I want to confess for them. I want to let them know that I know them. And you know when the woman says, come see a man who told me all things that I ever done, she's not actually saying, come meet a guy who told me I've had five husbands. Who in the city didn't know this woman is in her sixth husband? They all knew. What she really was saying to him, but the language is a little bit veiled, is come meet a man who finally understood me. That's really hard. Ask ourselves this question rhetorically in our head. Do you feel understood? 100% understood. Who most understands you? What do they understand about you? What don't they understand about you? Be very hard to say that I have a human being in my life who completely understands me, who completely knows me. You know what they say to married couples when they're about to get married? You know, they have that period pre-marriage. Okay, they say this is a getting to know period. After marriage, you'll like start to really get to know them. 20 years later, you haven't even begun to get to know them. Okay, that's what they say. But it's so true. We are very, very complex. We're not made to be known by another completely. No one can know us, know everything, like know my most intimate desires, especially those that relate to God, know my most like deepest insecurities, my deepest longings, my hidden sins. Who's going to know all that except God? Except God. There's a promise from God. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever seeks to be known outside God will be known for a little while and then they'll feel unknown. Whoever seeks to be satisfied with a feeling of significance or importance outside of God, you'll get it for a while, but it'll fade and then you won't have it anymore. In God, we have it all the time. We just have to go to Jacob's well. These people are amazing. They came out of the city and the fathers say, that's what we have to do. We have to come out of our day. We have to. If you're going to meet Jesus at the well, you have to meet him outside of your day. There has to be no one around. There has to be nothing to busy us, no preoccupation, just time for God. We have to come out of the city. And these people, they said something to Jesus, which is quite amazing. They said to him, we believe that you're the Christ, the Savior of the world. We read it every time. I've never, ever, ever thought this was like such a great thing until I was reading about it. We read it every year. How can you say to him, you're the Christ, the Savior of the world? Who's the only other person in the Bible that said that pre-crucifixion to God? Yeah, I heard someone say it. Who said it? St. Peter. And even then, the Lord Jesus said, God the Father revealed it to you. These people, and we don't know what Jesus said. We don't know. What did he say to them to make, that's what the fathers were saying. What did Jesus say that would make them believe that he is the Savior of the world? What did he do? No miracle is recorded. So he must have spoken. What did he say? Nothing is recorded. One of the fathers made a comment and said, yeah, that's Jesus' style. That's the apostle's style. When things go well, they don't tell us what was said. Okay, when things go sour, they tell us, and that's the difference. St. John Chrysostom reckons this lady's better than Nicodemus. Okay? Because Nicodemus, like, heard so much and still goes, really? This woman must have, I don't know how much she heard, but we only have very little recorded, so things must have been really good with her. Okay? According to what's written. Okay? So she had a very sensitive heart. These people, we don't know what was said, but it doesn't matter. They heard the word of God. That's all. It's pretty strange. It's us as well. Like, we hear the Bible, and it's on the Bible that we believe Jesus is the Son of God. We're like them a lot. We're like these people. And then he stayed there 2 days. It doesn't say he stayed in Samaria. He only stayed with the people who asked him to stay with him. He'll only stay where he's welcome. Jesus will only stay where he's welcome. And there's a really nice thing. Now we believe, not because of what you said. Sometimes our faith is based on the faith of others. So-and-so told me God is like that. So-and-so told me God is like that. But I don't, like, God didn't tell me he's like that. So-and-so did. I listen to a sermon, they're great experiences that people are having with God, but they're not my experiences. So these people initially believed through the Samaritan woman, but then later on they said to her, thank you, but now we've heard for ourselves. And that's what the Bible gives us. The Bible gives us that first-hand encounter with God. Then we can say, like Thomas, my Lord and my God, not someone else's God and someone else's Lord. Then verse 43. Now after the 2 days he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Do you remember how he said in the story of Nicodemus, in the same chapter, you had these people getting baptized by John, and we said maybe Nicodemus went to hear again what John said so that that would affirm what Jesus said. Maybe himself, Nicodemus himself was baptized. Why is this mentioned in the same chapter as chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman? You've got different groups that are hearing Jesus. The disciples are avoiding sitting with Jesus. Then they feel bad about it. The Samaritans are going out of their city to hear Jesus for themselves. Then you've got the Galileans. You know how Jesus made water into wine at Cana of Galilee? Some of the fathers think that Jesus went there now to say, okay, I did something nice for you, right? But only my disciples believed in me. Do you want to have a chat? Can we talk now? Like, I was there as a guest at a wedding and he asked me for something on the spot. I went out of my way, like my whole plan of salvation. Like, that's what he did. I went out of my way and I made water into wine so that you'd believe in me. Cana of Galilee. I did it for my mum because she asked me. St. Mary asked me. But I can't deny that I wanted the people of Cana of Galilee to be saved. Would you like to talk to me now? The Galileans, it says here, these Galileans, they saw what Jesus did at the feast. You know how he cleansed the temple in power? Some of the fathers think that was a greater miracle. One of the greatest miracles of Jesus. We don't think of it as a miracle. Cleansing the temple. When he made a whip of cords and he drove out the animals and he said with his mouth, get out, to the people that were doing the wrong thing. And they listened. Why would you listen to this new teacher on the block? There must have been something about him. Some people think that it was the power that he had. He must have let something of his divine power be seen. He must have had some sort of appearance about him to drive people out with a word. With his rebuke. So they think it was a greater miracle. These people saw that miracle. Jesus is coming back to a place where he worked miracles. Two huge miracles, water into wine, the cleansing of the temple. He's coming back to them and he's saying, would you like to have a chat? Would you like to listen to me? And they received him. The Galileans received him. But the people of Cana of Galilee were reluctant, even after the miracle they saw. And then after that, this man comes along. He's from Capernaum. Capernaum, again, is a place where lots of miracles were done. And he said, my son is dying. Jesus said, it's okay. Your son will live. The Bible says two times the man believed. In verse 50, so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke and he went his way. And then verse 53, halfway through, and he himself believed. This is awesome. The man listened to something Jesus said. He felt, wow, no way. Like, no way God is saying that to, like, Jesus is saying that to me. No way. Your son lives. I sort of believe him. So the Bible says he believed him. Not fully. And the proof of that is when he went back on his way, the servants met him and said, your son is living. He goes, oh, really? Tell me when did he regain his strength? And they said to him, at this time of day. And then he went, oh, that was the exact time of day Jesus spoke with me. That's what he said to me. Sometimes when we read the Bible, you feel like God is saying something to you, but you're not sure. So you wait. Okay, you wait. And then, lo and behold, that's right. That was right. That was to me. Okay, that's very normal. Very, very normal experience. This man, we see ourselves in him as well. Many, many different people approach the Bible. But the promise is, if I approach God's word, if I meet him at the well, he promises me and he says, whoever drinks of the other water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of this water will never thirst. It is amazing that God revealed his secrets to a woman who resembled Gentiles, making a half-hearted return to God, even still not knowing God perfectly. And this man who reads but doesn't even come in perfect faith, in both cases, whether it's Nicodemus or whether it's the woman of Samaria, you don't need to be holy to approach God. The actual approach itself makes us holy. The actual coming to the word of God gives us repentance. God does everything. God does everything. So let's take that as a promise for us, as a promise from the Bible, that if I open the Bible, if I'm at that well, even if I approach secretly, God will come to know me. God will show me that he knows me. God will show me he knows me. That's really, really important for us because we're all craving to be known. Glory be to God forever. Amen. Are there any questions?
When Jesus was speaking to the woman and that whole living water and that kind of stuff, I'm probably obviously wrong, but I feel like a lot of the interpretations are like kind of in retrospect to like what we know now, that kind of stuff. But what was he hoping for her to understand that? Like you were saying, the Isaiah, the word of salvation, but as you said, she would have not known that because she only read in the first 5 books, that kind of stuff. So what was he hoping for her to understand the living water? Would it be the same as the way we understand it?
Yeah. What we can see is she didn't understand what he was saying at the start. Because he, even though he said to her, living water, she was still thinking, where's your well? Where's the bucket? Give me the water so I don't come here again. So she was still thinking. She didn't really understand. That's why it's not that he said that to her and she said, oh, wow, you're going to give us the grace of the Holy Spirit. And she believed. She was known. We don't know how, but in the little words that we have, she was known. When we read the Bible, we feel like another description of the Bible that's given is like a mirror. It's like a two-sided mirror. I don't know if such mirrors exist, but okay, you see yourself in the mirror, but not the outside, the inside, and then you see God in the mirror. Two things. You see, so St. Paul's saying we look in a mirror, right? We see God in the mirror, and by looking at God, we become like him. But the mirror also reflects back at us and shows us who we are on the inside. So we repent on the inside and we look at God and we become like Him. We become known. He shows me who I really am, who I really am in Him. I don't know. There's no way that she... Because Jesus hadn't even said the interpretation of that. Later on in the temple, He said... Even the disciples didn't understand. He goes, whoever drinks of this water, let him come. Whoever thirsts, come and I'll give him living water. And then St. John, the evangelist, writes in brackets, by this water, Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. He hasn't yet been crucified. They didn't even know that at the time. So, and I don't think Nicodemus either was taken by all that heavy theology. I think they were known. They were known by God. But you can ask God when you read the Bible.
What does he mean by being, why did he say that the salvation is of the Jews?
Yeah.
Like, what does he mean by that?
He meant a couple of things. One of the things that he meant is you, he didn't, like, he was even very gentle. He didn't say you're a Gentile, but he said, look, I promised to come from the line of David. That's the kingdom of Judah. You're not part of the kingdom of Judah. And the worship that you're worshipping God on Mount Gerizim, like the mountain of Samaria, that's not who I'm going to come from. In fact, you guys were technically taken into captivity, never to return. So salvation is of the Jews. Christ will come from the lineage of Judah, from the tribe of Judah, from David. That's number one. The second thing is, when he said salvation is of the Jews, he was saying salvation is of the Jewish scriptures. The Jewish scriptures. She was right in saying the first five books of Moses, but there was so much that she should have also had access to, all the prophets. So salvation is of the Jews. Look for the Christ to come from the tribe of Judah. So he's saying, in other words, look at me. I am from the tribe of Judah. I am from the kingdom of Judah. And also, according to all the scriptures, salvation is from those scriptures.
It just sounds like he's saying it's for the Jews and not for you. Of
the Jews. Yeah. So from... From the Jews. From.
This may be a dumb question, but I just want to know what the church, if the church fathers have an opinion. You were saying that the Samaritan woman was alone with Jesus when she was having this conversation, yet it's recorded in great detail in this gospel. So was it Jesus' account of the conversation, or did the Samaritan woman then explain what had happened to John?
Ask God. Look, the same could be said. What about Nicodemus's private conversation? What about all the other private conversations? Who recorded them? Sometimes people think that these people. Sorry.
I think he would have spoke to John.
It's not beyond. Yeah. Either way, it's not impossible. Abu Ya'ub even said that certain parts in the Gospel of Saint John, like the first chapter, are inspired in a way that the person writing it isn't writing it because they witnessed the events and they're writing based on the events or what someone told them, but they're inspired in a way that the Holy Spirit just revealed it to them and almost said to them, this is what I want you to write. But that's not what the church generally believes about Scripture. We believe it's inspired, but it's based on eyewitness accounts and of deeds and sayings. But I don't know. I don't know the answer to that.
Verse 38 said, I send you to reap for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Who's the others he's referring to?
So he's saying to the disciples, it's now time for you to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. But when you're doing it, don't think that you're good. You've got the easiest job. It's like, if you plant, a huge, huge farm. You dig, you plant the seed, you water it, you tend it. That's the work of the prophets, that others have labored, and the work of Jesus. So the prophets, they worked hard. I myself, Jesus is saying, and John the Baptist too, John the Baptist readied the people. I came and in 3 years, I basically worked salvation. All you guys are going to go do is just pick fruit. That's what you're going to do. That's your job. He's saying the work of the apostles, others put in the hard yards. All you've got to do, that's not to lessen the work of the apostles. Okay, but he's saying to them, relatively speaking, you are picking fruit. You're picking fruit. You're going to go say, and that's true in the New Testament. You're going to go say a word like Jesus is the Son of God. He was crucified and the Holy Spirit's going to work in their hearts. You're going to go say Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies, but you didn't write them. But the same is also true for us. The Bible, like when we go, you know the sayings of the fathers, you know all the interpretation of the fathers? St. Augustine, St. Chrysostom, St. Ambrose, St. Cyril of Alexandria, Origen, take your pick, right? All of these people and all the people that worked at interpreting the scripture, they labored. All that I have to do in the Orthodox Church is grab a commentary of the fathers and do this, right? There's a beautiful series, you know, the Ancient Christian Commentary series. Have you seen that series before? Or Abunatadrus Ya'ub Malati's commentaries online. All you do, right, is you go read what that person's contemplation was on that verse. I just picked a fruit. Whose contemplation was it? Not mine. I just picked a fruit. It's a lesson for us that our Bible reading today, like God is saying, honest to God, it is so easy. So easy. If I don't understand the Bible, I can read those who understood the Bible, what their contemplations are, what their interpretations are. And seriously, like you're picking fruit. It's that easy to read the Bible. Does that make sense?
So in verse 24, it says God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What does that mean?
So a couple of things. He was saying to them, God is spirit, and I know that the words in English don't say it, but there's two, like the word spirit was sometimes, like it's the same word for wind. So what he was doing is he's saying, no, God is not wind, God is spirit. He's actually like a living spirit. He's the life-giving spirit. And then he says, those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. It's not about the place where you worship, it's about worshiping God wherever you are, but you don't even have to say any words. Don't you have to say any words. You're worshipping him in your heart. You're not worshipping him with rites and rituals and all that sort of thing. Yeah. I don't explain it very well, but you can pick fruit.
Yeah.
Yeah. Next.
I found your comparison to the word of God in Jacob's law. It was very interesting, but where did you get that from?
I picked fruit.
Got a big basket.
You can tell me later.
All right, I'll tell you later. I'll tell you. All right, I'll share with you the fruit later. All right, you guys have grilled me today. All right. All right. Before we stand up to pray, next week, who will we be blessed by? For those of you who just came, the ones that were here earlier will tell us. John Masih, okay? And then God willing, the week after that for a series, who will be with us?
Dan.
Dan, okay, there he is. And then the week after that? No, like for 4 weeks, yeah? Daniel for 4 weeks, 3 weeks. Then the week after that? Supposed to be 4 weeks, but he got out of it. Yeah? Then John? And then after that? All right. I say that out loud to remind myself, okay? All right. We'll stand up to pray.